I was reading the paper this past week, and a title from the AP jumped out at me, Associated Press. It said the coronavirus has prompted almost 66% of American believers to feel that God is telling humanity to change how it lives. The article continued saying that while the virus rattles the globe, causing economic hardships for millions and killing more than 80,000 Americans, the findings of the poll indicate that people may be also searching for deeper meaning in the devastation. Evangelical Protestants, like us, that's our tribe, we were the most likely to believe that God was orchestrating this. 43% of evangelical Protestants thought that. If you're like me, you've come across a dozen opinions from Facebook friends to television preachers. Everyone's got an idea. I think it's human nature for most of us to ask questions at times like this when bad things happen. After all, discomfort, disruption, loss of routine, suffering, they can shake us up. They can grab the megaphone in times like this and just shout loudly for our attention. I know these past few weeks have been full of disruption for me and my family. Like most of you, we planned to kind of hunker down back in March when the governor started kind of telling people schools were going to be on an extended spring break. I took a few days off from school, got some art supplies, planned out some projects. I was going to make the best of it. You know, I had a good attitude. It wasn't too bad. The next morning, I'm making my kids pancakes. I heard them screaming that floodwaters were approaching our sliding glass door. In truth, I kind of ignored them. You know, our backyard floods from time to time, and so I didn't really think it was that important. I just thought they were being a little bit dramatic. In the next 20 minutes, the water had wrapped around the front and was coming in the front door. And I did my best to save, you know, what I could and keep the kids calm. And then I came back later that afternoon after the waters went down to clean up. And then they told me it had raw sewage in the water. And I was barefoot because I figured, yeah, I don't want to get my shoes wet. It's kind of unsettling to hear that you have raw sewage in your house on your possessions. I mean, river water, yeah, I'll wash that. Sewage, that's a little creepy. We thankfully had family we could shelter with these past 10 weeks. It's been a godsend. It's been a blessing. But what's really hit home over these past 10 weeks is the loss of routine, the loss of home. One construction delay has led to another. And what I originally thought would be, oh, this will be a few days, this will be a few weeks, is stretched on. We're about 10 weeks out right now. Do you ever just want to hit that reset button and go back to how the way things were? Now, at the same time, like many of you, we're trying to juggle teaching our kids. We're trying to juggle our work schedules. We're trying to juggle all these changes in lives. And I don't have to tell you, it's been really weird going to the grocery store. Like, really weird. It's like a bad Hollywood B movie. You know, there's plexiglass and tape on the floors. And I just can't get used to it every time I go. Seems like every era of our life has just been, it's been touched in some way by all this, right? Maybe you're someone who works in the restaurant industry. Your life's been turned upside down. Or has your factory shut down? Your office shut down? Has your dining room table become your office? Are you sick of Zoom meetings? Have you lost access to your friends, your family, your routine? You just kind of feel rudderless. It's just weird. God forbid you've been sick. Lost a loved one. Or maybe you're afraid of getting sick. Maybe you're like us, trying to juggle work and education. Childcare providers are shut down, right? Or your mom desperately wanting a few minutes to herself. A student feeling robbed of your friends and your graduation, maybe. Or maybe you're like my parents, all right? People living in your home, taking refuge, and your routine is just completely, completely destroyed. I mean, three little girls can make a lot of noise. I mean, a lot of noise. Rick Warren said recently, we're not all in the same boat. We're in the same storm, but in very different boats. I don't know what the last few weeks have brought you. I won't presume to know what the boat you're in looks like, how hard the waves have hit you. I just know this storm has caused a lot of us to ask questions. Why did this happen? And what am I to do now? It actually reminds me of a scene from the film A Few Good Men. So Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, the young lawyer Cruise is kind of interrogating the Colonel Nicholson about the death of a soldier, and he thinks he has something to do with it. You remember the movie, right? Cruise says he wants the truth, and Nicholson yells back at him, "You can't handle the truth." He says that life's complicated, that sometimes things happen the public doesn't know about, that they don't need to know about, that war is complicated. In times of disaster and crisis, us modern Christians are often prone to jump to conclusions about the nature and character of God, what he might be doing or saying in those events, and especially who's at fault. But as followers of Christ, we have to stay between the bumpers of what the Bible tells us. And for all I can tell, it tells us it's complicated. A few months back, Christy and I were invited to with a bunch of friends to a board game night. So we showed up a little bit late. I'm sure it was her fault, not mine. But everyone finished eating, they're playing games. And do you ever just like watch somebody play a game that's already started and think you can figure out the rules and then you just jump in? Yeah, so I did that. And, you know, I should mention, like, the most cutting edge games that I'm used to is, like, I don't know, Chutes and Ladders and Sushi Go, right? So they have all these new games that I've never even heard of. And so I'm watching them play carefully, and then I jump in. And so I'm playing for, like, 30 minutes. I have a strategy I'm convinced would win the game, maybe a tad overconfident in my ability. I'm telling you, these people had no idea. They were letting me get all the pieces. I was going to win. They had no idea it was a natural. I waited patiently, plotted my strategy, took my turns, laid down my pieces to win the game. You know what they did? They laughed at me. I had no idea what I was doing. I completely misunderstood the rules of the game. You know, nothing big, just, you know, going out and winning the game. I completely misunderstood it. I wasn't a natural at all. I didn't realize the meaning and order behind all the pieces and how they were to be played. I thought I was secretly gathering all the good pieces from under their nose. I was just taking the pieces they didn't want. I can't help but think that's what a lot of people are doing with this virus and its ripple effects. They're making it too simple. And as followers of Christ, I have to ask what the scriptures tell us about the world we live in, this board game of ours. And how do they tell us to play the game in times like this? When bombs are falling on the board. I've titled this message, Board Games and Bombshells, How to Respond Even When Life Drops Bombs. So let's look at this board of ours. Romans 8, Paul tells us there's something wrong with creation. There's something wrong with the board itself. He tells us that the creation, the natural world, he says it was subjected to futility after the fall of man. That it will remain that way until the resurrection. He calls that moment the revealing of the sons of God. Our adoption as God's children has begun, but the completion, the big reveal at the resurrection, that's when all things will be put back right again. It's like an HGTV episode. The big reveal, the owners go, wow, at the end. They see the beautiful home that's been made. But until that big reveal, the creation itself is in bondage to corruption. We're still in the renovation stage. Like Chip and Joanna have just started busting out walls, putting in farm sinks and shiplap. And some of you are thinking I've been watching way too much TV lately. But verse 19, we're going to start in Romans 8. We're going to read 19 through 23. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. For adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So our restoration is on the same timeline as the created world, as the earth. We're tied together. Until our big reveal at the resurrection, the created world will remain corrupted in what Paul calls the sufferings of this present age. And the pains of childbirth, he says, the creation is now jacked up. It's been made weak. It's been made frail. The players, the human pieces are twisted. And not just that, the board in some way is twisted. That's important because people often assume that the creation is the way that God created it to be in the beginning, in the garden. That the board is fine, that even though the humans sinned and messed up, that the creation is still fine. If that's the case, the rules of the game are still in place, even though the players are a bit messed up. It's like playing chutes and ladders with your kids. The slides and ladders are still on the board in the way they came from the factory. They enforce the gameplay whether we like it or not. You hit a slide and go back to the beginning, and that's the result of the game player's designs, intention. But that's not what the scriptures tell us of our world, is it? No. The ladders and chutes have been moved, or they don't work, or they go the wrong direction. It's complicated at times. We shouldn't assume, as some have, that even though humans are messed up, that the creation is fine. The board is corrupt. We can't assume that it's functioning always as God originally intended. Every time it sends a flood or a lightning bolt or even a virus, we can't. Sometimes it doesn't reward the best strategy. Sometimes it brings calamity unexpectedly. Creation isn't fine. Again, it's complicated. Sometimes God drops a giant big ladder that we can climb out on. Sometimes God comes in Jesus and drops a ladder in the midst of the chaos that we can come out on. Not only are the human pieces twisted, the board's twisted and other things are twisted as well. You see, the scriptures mention other players on the board. We weren't the only creatures to rebel in God's good creation. The Bible tells us a spiritual rebellion against God happened too. When the prophet Micaiah sees the Lord in 1 Kings 22:19, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left." The term for host is described like a military order, like an army or administrators. Micaiah sees God as a military captain surrounded by lower ranking officers or God's staff team, if you will. Now, just like God had chosen the humans and Adam and Eve to have a role in the natural world, he chose to work through certain beings in the spiritual world. This is important because we find in places like Psalm 92 that not all of these beings turned out to be loving and obedient. Some are judging things unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked. They're not giving justice. They're walking in darkness. They're delivering the needy into the hand of the wicked. They're doing precisely the opposite of what God has tasked them to do. Here we have Satan and his rebellion. We also have a group of beings later in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3. These beings are arrogant, sinful, sought to be worshipped as gods. They're deceived. They subdued parts of the human race for themselves. In Daniel 10:20, an angel tells the prophet he was sent by God immediately when Daniel began to pray. 21 days earlier. But he was hindered by the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. That is until we were told that Prince Michael showed up to the battle. Then the much needed message made it to Daniel. Weird. Weird, right? Think about Jesus' parable of the wheat and the seeds. A farmer worked all day planting the seeds in the field, only to wake up the next morning to find out that an enemy had snuck in the night before and planted weeds in his field that he had worked so hard for. In frustration, the farmer shouts, "An enemy has done this!" Jesus tells us these two types of seeds will exist until the end, until judgment day. Good seeds, bad seeds. That's just how the field is now. The board of this earth is anything but simple. The actions of the players are anything but simple. All of our intentional or unintentional actions cause pain. The corruption of nature causes pain. The wicked actions of spiritual beings cause pain. And yes, the actions of God cause pain. Simply being obedient to follow Christ, to preach the gospel in China, will cause a believer pain. It could cause a believer death, but yet God calls them to it. You see, there are craters and bombshells falling all over this board. Sometimes we don't even know where they're falling from, to be honest with you. Only God knows. Now, I know that in a group this size, some of you think this virus is God pulling the strings behind the scenes, like the people in the survey. Some of you are convinced an enemy has snuck in and done this, like the parable. Others are convinced mankind accidentally or intentionally had something to do with this mess. And some think it's the result of the earth being corrupt. I mean, just check out your social media feed. It's China's fault. It's America's fault. It's Trump's fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's a conspiracy. The WHO is in on it. And it's humans eating animals recklessly. We're being punished for damaging the environment. God is telling us to repent for abortion or sexual sins. God's telling us we're too busy. The coronavirus is sent from hell. It's a demonic attack. God is angry. The end is near. And I'm sure I could give you about another 50 different examples from social media that I could pull. The truth is, the Bible tells us that sometimes we can't know all the answers to life's questions. We're limited creatures in a complex world. We can't always understand why the bombs keep falling. We see this when we look at the early church's response to trials in their life. They went through famines, plagues, threats of violence, and extreme poverty, economic injustice. Yet they weren't fixated on discerning some mysterious reason behind them all. What we find is that they had an approach to suffering that was often different than ours because they believed it could be beneficial. They approached suffering like it could be beneficial. There's a very perplexing passage in the book of James that I would like us to look at. James chapter 1, it's a hard word, but I believe it's a good word. James 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you ever you have those sections of scripture that you're just reading and you just, you hear what they say and you just go, nah, and you just keep skipping? Is that just me? Because that's one of those passages for me. Every time I read that, I just kind of, you know, I used to always just shake my head at it. He said to count it all joy when troubles come, when trials come, to count it all joy. Who does this guy think he is? Oh, it's the brother of Jesus and the leader of church in Jerusalem, James the bishop. Here's the backdrop. The Jewish world had been disowning these new followers of Jesus. They'd been cutting them off from their property, from their inheritance, from their business contacts, from their employment. You already know what the Romans thought of these early Christians and what they did to them. These early Christians were so desperate that Paul is out collecting money from the Gentile churches to send to them. They went from stability to chaos when they chose Jesus. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. In their hour of need, James sends them this passage. What? Can you imagine at first glance when you heard that in your hour of need? You're devastated. And James just begins his letter. Count it all joy. It had to be startling, shocking. But can I draw your eye to something special in verse 3? Three little words. For you know. For you know. We translate that same thing, remember this, in James 5:20. And in a bunch of other places in the scripture. In their hour of need, James is reminding them of something they have already been taught. The teaching they first received in their new member class, their catechism. James, like a good parent, is reminding his children of something they may have forgotten when life got tough, when life got rough. He's recalling it to their memory, something that they have already been taught. It looks like this. Trials lead to testing. Testing will produce steadfastness. Steadfastness will end in maturity. Again, from the text, trials lead to testing, and the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that we should let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see the chain of events, the chain of ideas in this verse? A produces B, which produces C, and so on and so forth. We see these same basic lists, if you're curious, in Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1, to list a few. It's a teaching that the early Christians were taught. It's a teaching that James is reminding them of. James reminds these believers how they were taught to think about the trials in life, how they were taught to respond to the trials in life. Now, a trial is something unwelcome and unanticipated. Jesus uses this word when he talks about the Good Samaritan as he's pounced on by robbers and thieves and beaten. It was unexpected. It was unanticipated. And you better believe that man would have taken a different path if he had known those robbers were there. See, a trial was something unanticipated, unwelcome, like this virus. You see, trials become testing precisely because they're unpleasant, unanticipated. They're painful. They involve loss and grief and uncertainty. They can be disrupting, destabilizing, frightening. They can feel like a band of robbers came out of nowhere and pounced on you. James said they test your faith in a way that a coin is tested to be genuine with heat. When everything around you is rocked and you really, what you really believe deep down and what you really value deep down becomes evident. When a hurricane hits without warning, people save their families instead of their possessions because their families are more valuable. Their choice reveals their values. My children were already safe when the flood came, so I saved toilet paper because it was during the great toilet paper scare of 2020. It was valuable. So in a moment of crisis, I grabbed it, and I've laughed about that ever since, that when in my life would I have grabbed toilet paper in a flood? I threw away things that were more costly and valuable than that, but yet I saved the toilet paper. And without fail, I should tell you, that when you're being tested, the Mrs. Jobs in your life will show up and offer the enemy's wisdom every time, like she did to her husband, that we should curse God and die. Tune them out. Tune them out, because in the midst of your trial, God will be with you. God will be present. God will be with you. Notice, James does not say that testing requires a certain amount of faith to pass the test. No. He says that testing produces faith. It's a bit different than we often think of testing. It reveals it, and then it increases it. We aren't trying to pass some type of test with the amount of faith that we already possessed. The test is developing something in us that we don't yet fully possess. No matter where the trial comes from, God can work in it. James calls this type of faith being developed in a steadfastness. As we hold on to the Lord, trusting and praying in the storm, when the bombs fall, God gives us the ability to endure. My wife said, she said, you're holding fast to something to remain steady. That moved me. I loved that. It's when you realize nothing is your stability but Him, she said. It's not our society, not our culture, not our everyday routines. It is the Lord. He is present with us in our storms. And as we follow the Lord faithfully, instead of compromising under the weight of trials, we will grow to be the people of character, discipline, and faithfulness. It's been said, the roots of the tree are bitter, but the fruit is sweet. Look at what James says in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Maturity. Maturity. This is the type of faith that will lead you to maturity. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And that's why he said to count it all joy when trials come. Joy is based on the outcome of the trial, not the pleasantness of the experience. Joy is based on the outcome of the trial. He isn't telling us to be happy about our circumstances. He's saying to be happy about the opportunity to catapult forward in the game of life, to become mature, to become the people that you will be for eternity. To use the suffering like Abraham, the children of Israel, and even Jesus in the scriptures. If we don't count it all joy, if we don't see the opportunity before us in this time, then as soon as life returns to normal, as soon as we get past this trial, we will forget the lessons of this time. We will have suffered but not benefited. We will have missed out on the opportunity to advance. Even though we didn't want it, we need to evaluate it. We need to evaluate what we can get out of it. growth that will last for eternity can come out of it. I had to summarize my thoughts as I was writing this sermon down to like one sentence that I thought this text was telling me. And I had to wrestle with it because it's a hard word for me. I don't like suffering. And this is what I took, and this is what I've struggled, and this is what I've chewed on. But joy in the outcome is the Christian response to suffering. Joy in the outcome is the Christian response to suffering, if we choose it. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to be fully the person that God desires you to be? Then you now have reason to consider it joy. Joy in the outcome. Joy in the outcome. As crazy as that sounds, maturity can't be attained by reading a book, listening to a sermon, or even praying a prayer. We must go through the difficulties in life, trust God, and obey Him. We must walk with Him when the bombshells fall, even though we might not know where they come from. This board game is complicated. We only get to choose how we respond. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed in us." God has dropped that big ladder down in this chaotic board game. God has dropped that great big ladder to rescue us out. Can I encourage you this week? Can I encourage you to write down in your sermon note card, in your Bible even? And this is between you and God. This is between you and God. I want you to ask Him to help you grow in an area of your life. I want you to write that down in your Bible, what that area is, just between you and God, and ask Him to help you grow in that area during this time. And this is important. I want you to choose to evaluate a trial in your life and consider it an opportunity to grow and see what comes out of it, to let God meet you in the midst of the pressure. Have God be with you in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the destabilizingness, the loss of routine, whatever it is, to ask Him to be with you present in the midst of that fire. Because joy in the outcome is the Christian response to suffering. However crazy and hard and difficult that is, joy in the outcome is the Christian response to suffering. Now, as we close this service, can we all just close your eyes. Just imagine for a minute what it'd be like if we were all fully mature. I mean, everyone in this parking lot, in this building, on this live stream. If we were all without jealousy, laziness, vices, impatience, anger, stubbornness, bitterness, selfishness. If we were all hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we were all fully the person God is growing us to be right now. If we were all fully the person God is growing us to be right now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would look like for your family, your marriage, your neighborhood, your school, your dorm, this city, this church? If we all took this season to mature, if we sought joy and the outcome of suffering, instead of just trying to make it past this season, if we got something out of it. If on the backside of all this craziness, we could just be a little bit more Christ-like. We could be just a little bit more Christ-like after all this. We could be the change we seek in this city. We could be the change we seek in this city.